Well, if you notice behind me in the PowerPoint, we have this bronze sculpture by Auguste Rodin, The Thinker, and it's usually placed in a stone pedestal. The work shows a nude male figure over a life-size sitting on a rock with his chin resting on one hand as though deep in thought. And it's often used as an image to represent philosophy. So we're going to talk a little bit about philosophy this morning because the word is even mentioned in this very verse. But before we begin our study, I want to read something from R.C. Sproul in his book, Everyone's a Theologian. He writes, "Everything we learn, economics, philosophy, biology, mathematics, has to be understood in the light of the overarching reality of the character of God. That is why in the Middle Ages, theology was called the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. Today, the queen has been deposed from her throne, and in many cases driven into exile, and a supplanter now reigns. And in many places, it is the handmaiden who now sits on the throne." John Frame, Dr. Frame, who teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary, talks about the difference between Christian philosophy based on the Bible and non-Christian philosophy based on man's thinking and reasoning. He says this, "Non-Christian philosophy is Christianity's most formidable adversary." So we'll be talking a little bit about this, but the question would be, well, if that's the case, why teach philosophy at all? In Bible colleges, I remember my difficulty in Bible college with philosophy. Not necessarily the course, but just the purpose of it. I really felt like those guys should just be slapped upside the head and told to go out and get a job. But anyway, I've become a little more sophisticated. Now I say, hey, look, if you're not going to work, you don't get to eat either. Go get a job. But seriously, why study philosophy at all? Well, Dr. Frame, who made that comment about non-Christian philosophy is Christianity's most formidable adversary, he teaches philosophy there at Westminster. But I appreciate his answers when asked the question, why study philosophy? He gives three reasons. First of all, to learn how to think with more clarity, cogency, and profundity. In other words, included in the study of philosophy is the study of logic, of rhetoric, of how to think correctly in well-reasoned arguments. So it helps with that. Number two, to understand better the intellectual background of Christian thought. One of the things I think it helps you do is it helps you understand what a worldview is and what a Christian worldview is. So it puts those things on the table. But the third reason is to become acquainted with the most formidable adversary of Christianity, which is the non-Christian thought in its most cogent form. One of the interesting things is today's passage, when Paul talks about philosophy, he is not against philosophy in general. But rather, when he uses the term philosophy, he is applying it to the false teaching that is plaguing the church there in Colossae. In fact, that's what this whole epistle is about. It's a polemic. It is an argument for Christianity, for the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ against false teaching. And it is a book that is very appropriate for us today. In looking at Colossians 2, verse 8, it's only one verse. Follow along as I translate from the Greek. It says, literally, you must, it's a command, it's in the imperative, you must keep on seeing to it that no one will pillage you away, no one will carry you away through the philosophy, which is empty deceit. It is according to the tradition of men. It is according to the natural inclinations of the world. And it is not according to Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in Colossians 2:3 that tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we need not feel inadequate because we are believers who believe in God's word, believe it is his inerrant, infallible word. In fact, the truth would be those who meditate upon the word of God have more insight than their teachers, the scriptures tell us. Would you teach us this morning, Lord, not only about what was going on there in Colossae, but some reflection of how we need to think through today. And Father, we'll thank you for these timeless and eternal principles from your word that are true wisdom, true knowledge, and true philosophy. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin our sermon today, I call it Guard Against False Philosophy. Not a guard against all philosophy, but a guard against false philosophy. And the first thing we see in this passage, and we're just going to work our way through the passage. The first thing we see in this passage is the imperative, don't be carried away by man's philosophy. Well, as I said in my translation, as you look at it, it's an imperative. And it begins with see to it. You must see to it. And it's continuous in the present tense. You must continue to see to it. You know, one of the things that we have in front of us in the church today is many who are not discerning, many who are not vigilant, looking for false teaching that is creeping into the church. If you have a believer who is not looking for false teaching to come creeping into the church, they have stepped into the beginning of error. That's how error begins. You're not looking for it. You think everything is fine. But he tells them to see to it, to be vigilant about it. Now let me just back up a second and let me just look at the context here. The context of the book of Colossians and where we are. We've gone through a good part of Colossians, and in the first chapter especially, what did Paul do but elevated teaching about Christ? In order to combat false teaching, he first elevated Christ because all truth is found in Christ. He elevated Christ's person, that he's God. He elevated Christ's work, that he was creator. And he also elevated Christ's work on the cross, which is redemption in Christ alone. And these are all principles of truth and principles that are going against what was being taught by the false teachers of that day. Now, some of it was a pre-Gnostic false teaching. We really spent a little bit of time talking about that. There was a Judaism. There was a formalism. In fact, we've now entered the section in Colossians where he is going to talk about all of the false teachings that are creeping in. Justin Peters says out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 25 of them warn believers about false teaching. And here in verses 8 through 23, Paul is going to give a polemic, which means an argument. He's going to give an argument against, first of all, false philosophy. Verse 8. We'll see him give an argument against the insufficiency of Christ. Those who do not believe Christ is enough. There's many who believe that today. Well, it started back then, and we see that in verses 9 through 15. He gives an argument against legalism, which is really false religion. It's not God's revelation of how we come to Christ. It's man's attempt to have religion. That's in verses 16 and 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, we see a polemic against mysticism. Now, years ago, I would have said, well, mysticism really isn't a problem today. Today, I see that it is, and it's unbelievable. And also, finally, verses 20 through 23, we're going to see in this big section of chapter 2, a polemic against asceticism. And this is this harsh treatment of the body that supposes that by doing so, and keeping these rigid formulas, you are making yourself pure, sinless, and right with God. And Paul is going to deal with all of them. We'll deal with false philosophy today. Now he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through this philosophy. This is a strong word. This word here for captive is the Greek word sulagogeo, and it means to pillage and carry off the spoil and the booty. You go in and rampage and pillage, destroy, and carry away the plunder. That's what false teachers do. Now, they may be clothed in fine suits. They may be heard in persuasive and charismatic arguments. But the end result is this: taking captive those who are undiscerning, taking them off and removing them from the truth, and leading them into spiritual captivity. That's what it is. And these are strong words. So he says, you must keep vigilant, that no one takes you captive. And this also is in the present tense, which means they're continually doing it. You know, one of the misnomers is to act as if, well, there's a belief out there that's so strange and so weird, no one's going to believe it and it's going to fizzle out. That just doesn't happen with false beliefs, because they're continuously at it. And you think even of false religions like Mormonism that's out there knocking on doors. They're so persistent, even sometimes to the shame of Christians. But Paul's saying, look, they're out there all the time persisting and promoting. Our vigilance must match that. You must see to it, because they were being bombarded with it. And of course, this whole epistle is written because of that. Epaphras, who was the pastor, went to Rome where Paul was in prison and told him about what was happening at his church there in Colossae. That is the impetus of this letter. Well, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. So I want to talk a little bit about philosophy. Not that I'm a philosopher, mind you. But first of all, the word philosophy itself is a good word. It's made up of two Greek words, phileo and sophia. Phileo means the love of, and sophia is wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, pursuing wisdom and loving wisdom. But the question is, whose wisdom is it that we're pursuing? Whose wisdom is it that we're loving? Because there is a clear distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom in the scriptures, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, almost all the commentaries have said, look, he is not talking about philosophy in general. And he is talking specifically about the false teaching that is attacking there at Colossae. In fact, that's really one of the definitions of the word philosophy. It means a teaching, and in this case, a false teaching. Josephus used this word when he was speaking of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. He said these were all competing philosophies. Well, Paul says, look, here is a philosophy that is false. It's false knowledge. It's coming in, and you need to be on guard. John Gill says this: the apostle does not mean to condemn all arts and sciences as useless and hurtful, such as natural philosophy and its various branches, ethics, logic, rhetoric, when kept within due bounds and in their proper place and sphere. For with instances of these, the scriptures themselves abound. But he means that philosophy or science, which is falsely so called, the false notions of philosophers, or false knowledge, as Paul was calling it, of the false teachers. You remember in 1 Timothy, that term is used of gnosis. It is the term of those who have false gnosis, false knowledge. In this epistle, Paul does see the false knowledge of the Gnostics. And he says, but we have the epigenosis. We have the full knowledge, the true knowledge in Jesus Christ, in his person and work. So it's not really talking about philosophy in general. And there's certainly a benefit of studying logic. Logic is certainly a part of philosophy. And we're not talking about man's logic or man's philosophy or man's worldview here. We're talking about, you know, not to contradict what you say. You know, there's nothing in God's word that contradicts itself. God does not contradict himself. And we also even have logic because of God. It's kind of interesting that sometimes we see these atheistic debaters and debaters against Christianity, and they try to say, well, we're using logic, and at times they do use logic. But where do they get the logic from? There's only one place to get logic from, and that is from God, who is a God of truth. He does not lie. He's not a God who contradicts himself. He does not say that thou shalt not kill and thou shalt kill, that you're sitting there wondering, what do I do? He is a God of truth and a God of logic. And it's kind of interesting, just thinking about this, I've heard this argument by these atheists that they're trying to be logical. Well, if you don't believe in God, and you don't believe that God created all this, you believe that material is eternal. Mindless, random material is eternal. And that's where we came from. There's no logic. There's no right or wrong. There's no truth. There's no morality. So it's very interesting when they try to argue and debate these things, they have no grounds if you're going to be logical about it. But it is a good study, the study of logic, which is the study of correct thinking or well-reasoned arguments. You know, I think that's something that we should really be aware of as Christians. It's one thing to know what we believe, but it's another thing to argue it. They need to be not only biblical arguments, but biblical first and foremost. But they need to be well-reasoned arguments. They can't be contradictory or circular or anything like that. Also, philosophy is good in that it helps us understand our worldview, our philosophy. And that's really what we're talking about here. So what do we mean when we say philosophy? Well, I'll let John Frame answer that. He says that to him, philosophy is a disciplined attempt to articulate and defend a worldview. Now, he clearly comes out and says that he's a Christian, and he's committed to a Christian worldview, Christian theism. He says, I'm committed to a worldview that comes from the Bible. And here it is. And you're going to say, hey, that's my worldview. He says, God, the Creator, yep. The world as His creation, yep. Man made in His image, yep. Sin and its consequences as our predicament, yep. Christ's atonement as our salvation, yep. And His return, the consummation of all things. So that's what is, so, you know, it's kind of interesting. You say, well, I don't like philosophy. Well, join the club. But even though you don't like philosophy, you just have stated your philosophy. And so that's the problem. We all have a philosophy. It's, what is that philosophy based on? Is it biblical? And here's where the two compete. A biblical philosophy and worldview versus a worldly philosophy. Well, John Frame also says this, and he depicts the difference. And I think this is worth bearing. He says, Christian philosophy is an attempt to answer questions about worldview humbly before God and obedient to His revelation. His revelation is His word. So we humbly submit ourselves to the Bible when it comes to what we ought to believe and how we ought to view our world. But non-Christian philosophy is an attempt to answer these questions autonomously from our own thinking. Not God, but we are the authorities apart from God and the Bible. It's interesting in Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is the side that they're on. They're on the side that suppresses the truth about God and His creation. Now, I'm an expositor, so I exposit the Word. I don't want to be a philosopher or anything like that, but I think it is helpful if I can just give a few examples of how non-Christian philosophy has influenced the world. Or even better yet, how this philosophy has influenced even Christianity. That's the problem. And it was always a synthesis. It wasn't a throwing away of Christianity, but it wasn't a throwing away of the Greek philosophy. It was always, let's see how we can combine the two And then, of course, it was when we have a conflict, we have to go with the culture. We have to go with the popular opinion. We have to go with the philosophy of the day over the Bible. And beloved, that's where we are today. There are many Christians who name the name of Christ, and yet they are not submitted to the authority of the Scriptures. Rather, it's what culture tells them to believe about morality. It's what culture tells them to believe of how they ought to act and how they ought to think. It's culture that tells them whether there's a heaven or a hell. There's so many Christians now coming out saying that there is no hell, that everyone is going to be saved. And you know what? That is a wonderful thought. But it's not biblical. And therefore it's not true. And yet, that philosophy is permeating our day and age. Well, let me just kind of do this here real quick and just take a look at this influence here. In the second and third century, we find Gnosticism full-blown and in its zenith. So we believe that what Paul was dealing with was a pre-Gnosticism, along with Judaism and other false teaching. And so it is interesting that this very first major false philosophy had been dealt with by the apostles. John, in his epistles, deals with Gnosticism when he says, anyone who says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, and we sit here and we scratch our heads about that. Well, of course he's come in the flesh. He's the God-man. But they were dealing with Gnosticism that said it's impossible for Christ to come in the flesh because flesh and material is evil. At least according to the Greek philosophy it is. And that's true, more true than the Bible. Well, in the second century and third century, we see Gnosticism come into its zenith. And we have one of the many sects as Valentinian from Valentinus. We know about Valentinus because of the Nag Hammadi literature, the Gnostic literature. And you know what? You would have thought that when they found that, maybe some old historical scholars would have been interested and no one else would be interested in it. Wrong. The world was interested in it because it goes against what the Bible says is true. And then we even saw so-called Christians motivating themselves toward the Nag Hammadi and the Gnostic text, where, believe it or not, the God of the Bible is the evil God. That's what Valentinian Gnosticism teaches. But the true God is somewhere kept hidden away, and he has all of these intermediate gods to the material. And, oh, Jesus Christ, he's one of them. Somewhere in the middle, one of those intermediate gods or eons. Well, this was inviting Christians. And by the way, Valentinus was trying to take Gnosticism and Christianity and put it together. And in doing so, he invited Christians, and here you go, here's the PR. He invited Christians to a deeper understanding. So it's a deeper understanding of Christ, but it is through gnosis. It's through mystical means, but you have deeper understanding about the Scriptures, the reverse understanding. You have an understanding about the sacraments, and you have a different understanding about the doctrines. Now, you can say, well, what does that have to do with us today? It has a lot to do with us today, if you would think it through. Now, I'm not going to say that the Catholic Church has been totally affected by Gnosticism, but it has been. I will not say that the Catholic Church has not been totally affected by man's philosophy, but it has been affected. It's very interesting that one of the precepts of Gnosticism was the worship of the female goddess Sophia. And by the way, it's back today. Well, where did the Catholics get the worship of Mary? It's kind of an appeasement of what the pagans are doing. Hey, come to Christianity because we have our own worship of a goddess, the mother of Jesus. What about transubstantiation of communion, where in communion it turns into the body and blood of Christ, and Christ is once again crucified, once again he dies every time we take communion? These are mystical means of the sacraments, and really I think you can find and trace their beginnings back in Gnosticism. And how about the Desert Fathers in the early centuries of Catholicism? Who were they? Well, they were hermits who were drawing from all religions and truth anywhere they could find it to incorporate it into their religion, Catholicism. And it turned into a very mystical Christianity, a Christianity that was dipping into Hinduism and dipping into Buddhism and all of these things, rather than from the Word of God. And John Frame goes on to say that, you know, at the end of the 3rd century, we see Arian, who was spreading Arianism. This was the belief that Jesus Christ was not equal with God, but he was the first created one. Well, we see that today in the Jehovah Witnesses. That's still going on today. And it's philosophy saying when man in his natural mind can't understand these divine truths, which can only be understood by the Holy Spirit, when he can't understand these divine truths, he comes up with his own ideas. That's what it means when it says philosophy according to the traditions of men. Philosophy according to the principles of the world. It's the man without the Spirit trying to figure out human religion. We see in the 4th century, Origen, one of the church fathers, he tried to synthesize Christianity and Greek philosophy. And what happened is he produced confusion over the person of Christ. And isn't that interesting? Because in the book of Colossians, the whole theme is the person and the work of Christ. Knowing that will keep you in the truth and will keep you from false teaching. In the 16th century, he mentions a synthesis between philosophy and Christianity, and it produced the confusion about justification, how to be saved. And praise the Lord raised up the Reformation to combat that. But why was there a problem in the first place? Because man was combining his philosophy, his thoughts, with Christianity. And in the 19th and 20th century, he writes that Christianity was put together with Kantian philosophy, led by Schleiermacher and Barth. And what did they do? They produced confusion about the Scriptures, and they produced liberal theology. Why? Because they were holding with one hand philosophy, man's philosophy, and the other hand the Scriptures, and they wouldn't let go of either. And they tried to force philosophy on the Scriptures. So whether we know it or not, it has been influential. But let me just take a few moments here to show you what the Bible says about philosophy, what the Bible says about God's wisdom, which is our worldview, which is our perspective. And first of all, just in thinking about this, is there a dichotomy? You bet. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God's the one that tells us there's a dichotomy. You don't hold on to both when they contradict. What about God and His wisdom? It's inscrutable. It's perfect. We taught the children this week in VBS some of the attributes of God. And one of the attributes we taught them was His omniscience. He knows all things. He knows all wisdom. He is the truth and He is all wise. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." So, you know, there are some things we'll never know. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But He has revealed some things to us. Those are the things that are in the Word of God. That should be our belief system. That should be our philosophy and our worldview. But sadly, it's not. It is interesting that God does not take this philosophy, man's philosophy, lightly. If you were to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, there's a number of things he says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read a few of these. in verse 19. It says of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." You see, there is a battle, and God knows there's a battle, and He knows that He is the truth, and He knows this is false, and He knows that this false philosophy is, as Paul says, an empty deceit. It is the traditions of men, and it is the elementary principles of the world of natural man. Verse 20, God will prove the world's wisdom as foolish. So are you sure you want to be on that side? It says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And of course, Paul is talking about the cross. This is how God made foolish the world's wisdom. One of the things that I just have such a hard time with is how you see these atheists like Richard Dawkins, when they talk about the cross, they talk about the cross as if it's the dumbest thing that has ever been proposed. And for us as Christians, we think it's the greatest thing that ever happened. It's the wisest thing that God solved our ultimate problem as sinners who were separated from God. He provided the only provision to bring us back to God. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting Him as our Savior, knowing He died on the cross for our sins. And yet they say that's the most, they say it's spiritual divine child abuse. They say it's the dumbest thing they've ever heard of. But really, I can't even go down that road. To us, it is the greatest thing. It's the most precious thing that has saved our soul for eternity. Talk about the dichotomy. Verse 21, man's wisdom rejects the knowledge of God. It's not just God who rejects man's wisdom, it's man who is rejecting God's wisdom. It says, "For since the wisdom of God," this is verse 21, "for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Fine if you want to call it foolish, the gospel. It is what saves. And as we're going to be in eternity with the Lord because of that gospel, because of that wisdom, those who reject Christ will be in hell forever, enjoying their wisdom and where it has led them. Christ, and this is the message here, it's the message of the New Testament, it's the message of Colossians, Christ is the believer's wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. We just talked about a few weeks ago, Colossians 2:3, I just can't get it out of my mind, nor should I. "In Christ, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Not only what we believe, not only how we should live, but even our philosophy and worldview, it's found in Christ. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians. It says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see, philosophy is really spiritual. It's a spiritual battle of worldviews of who is going to submit to the wisdom of God and who is not, who's going to reject it. And finally, this is the clincher, and you don't often hear this mentioned. But why is there a difference between man's philosophy and God's philosophy? Because natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God. It says in the Bible that he doesn't understand. He doesn't seek God. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know," what is it that we're going to know? "The things freely given to us by God." That's incredible. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom," and he's talking about this human philosophy here, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now let me warn you that when he says this, he's not talking about mysticism here and spiritually mystical things. He's just saying, look, the comparing of God's wisdom with man's wisdom. And God's wisdom is relayed to us in His Word, through His Spirit. He says in verse 14, but a natural man, that's a man without the Spirit. He's not accepted Christ. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And you know, I have heard debaters, atheistic debaters, who have pinpointed the exact description of the gospel. They know what the gospel is. They've actually declared it a little better than some Christians I've heard declare it. But they think it's stupid. They think it's foolish. They just don't get it. And I don't get that they get it, except for this passage that tells us the reason why we get it is because of the Holy Spirit, who has illuminated our minds from the Scriptures. Not mystical, not through gnosis, not through contemplative prayer, but through the studying of the Word of God, having the Holy Spirit illuminate and teach us about what? About Christ. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit points to Christ to teach us the person of Christ, the work of Christ, which is the creme de la creme of philosophy, true philosophy, and is what keeps us from false teaching. It says, verse 15, but he who is spiritual, who has the Holy Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. We just answer to God. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. The believer has the mind of Christ. So I'm not afraid of philosophy or a worldview. And we certainly embrace the philosophy and the worldview of the Bible. At least we ought to. And we ought to see that it's a distinction between a philosophy that is not based on God or His Word, but based on man's reason, and he is the great arbiter of his own destiny, of his own wisdom, of his own knowledge. Well, let's go on. Let's get back to the text. He now is going to describe this false philosophy, or man's philosophy. Technically, he's describing this philosophy of pre-Gnosticism that's going on. But you can apply this to all false teaching. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Now here in the English, in the NHB, it says an empty deception, and it might make you think he's talking about two different things, but it's clear that it's talking about the same thing. Through this philosophy, which is empty deceit, which is according to the tradition of men, which is according to the elementary principles of the world, and which is not according to Christ. So that's his description of man's philosophy. It's empty, it's traditions of men, principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. So let's just quickly go through some of this. Well, first of all, he says that it is empty. Kenos is the Greek word, means it's empty, it's ineffective. Well, yeah, it's not true. All of the promises that any false teaching, any false philosophy gives you, those promises are empty. It can't happen. It's the same false promises that Satan tries to give individuals, luring them into sin, telling them how wonderful it will be, not telling them the whole truth about it, nor the end of it. It's empty. It doesn't accomplish the purpose. And you hear this all the time of false religions, that if you come and study with us, you will find the true knowledge. All other religions are false. Or if you come to us, you will have true peace, true life, true healing. Well, I did just a little bit of surveying this week to just go out and find some empty deception out there. And some time ago, someone had given me a little pamphlet of some of the New Age books that are out there these days. And, you know, not that I was going to buy any, but it's just fun to go through the titles. And I couldn't help it, but I got really enamored by this one. It says, The Six Healing Sounds. The Six Healing Sounds. In other words, you hear these sounds and you get healed. This is ancient Taoism. And its masters have discovered a particular frequency, and they've identified six sounds to keep you healthy. Well, I already know what they are. I don't even have to search that book. The first one is an elk bugle. The second one is a deer grunt. The third one is an antler rattle. Let's not forget the turkey gobble, the turkey yelp, and of course, last but not least, the coyote serenade. Well, I really shouldn't make fun, because also in that magazine, there was a book called The Soul Healing with Our Animal Companions. Oh, so I should say that. But then I began looking at this, and they're talking about you get healing and peace from all of these false religions. They're empty. They don't do any of it. But here's how they try. There is such a thing as not only healing sounds, but there are healing stones, healing gemstones, healing herbs, healing light, healing springs, healing intelligence, healing cuisine, healing color, healing drums, African wisdom teachings, healing aroma, aromatherapy, and there is one called coyote healing. Now, I wasn't sure if this was taking wisdom from Old Man Coyote or if this was helping you break your addiction on coyote hunting. But I'm not going to buy it to find out. Okay. There was one on healing from shamans, one on ecstatic healing, and of course, in our day of science and technology, you can get quantum DNA healing. Of course you can. But just in case those things don't work, you can always go for the traditional magical spells that will help you with protection and healing. And of course, I'm going to the nth degree on these. But if these things are not true, if a religion is not true, if it's not based on who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, they have nothing to offer. Maybe they offer a little bit of fellowship. Maybe they offer a little bit of help. You know, your car breaks down, maybe they'll come and jump your battery. But they have nothing by way of truth. These things are empty. And what's interesting here is Paul says it's empty deception, which gives you the impression that they know it's not true, but they're deceiving you. Oh, they wouldn't do that. Well, you know what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2? By the way, we just finished this study on Wednesday nights. It says, these false teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes reveling in their deceptions. We deceived them, didn't we? Well, one way or another, these are empty deceptions, and they are traditions of men. Jesus talked about this in Mark chapter 7, that the Pharisees were following the traditions of men. This is something that it's man's natural inclination of religion, and he thinks it's right, and then he passes it down. And the Pharisees were a part of that. And their observances of washing their hands, which your mother has told you to do, and it's probably a good and wise thing to do it before you eat, but they have turned it into a religion. And they even questioned Jesus' disciples because they didn't ceremonially clean their hands before they ate. Now, this wasn't about hygiene. This was about religion and a relationship with God. And you know what Jesus said in the very end? In the very end, in chapter 7, verse 8, he said, you neglect the commandment of God, but you hold to the traditions of men. Verse 13, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So this is man's natural instinct to pursue religion or this philosophy. And so these folk lores in religion gets turned down as, or brought down as philosophy. It gets brought down as truth, and it is passed on. It's kind of interesting. One doesn't necessarily think that Gnosticism has traditions because they're so mystical, but they do. It was a secret knowledge. And how do you think they passed that knowledge on? Through trusted disciples. And just about the time when they're about to die and these true secrets are going to become extinct, they tell someone. Actually, they didn't do a good job because there is some things about Gnosticism that we really don't know because of all these secrets. They died with them. But this is how these things get pushed down. I know that even today there are some in the United States, in my home state of Pennsylvania, that believe on Easter morning the springs and the brooks are filled with healing powers. And they will go fill up jars with these waters. This is what Paul says. Look, this is just traditions of men. This isn't true Christianity. This isn't even true knowledge. This isn't even true philosophy. This is what your false teaching has been reduced to. It is the principles of the world. What do we mean by that? Well, quickly, it means that the very rudimentary elements, the ABCs, if you will, of any field of knowledge. And it's man's natural inclinations. It's someone who doesn't know God, doesn't know the Scriptures, and you ask them their opinion about God in the Scriptures. And they give it. And they fully believe it. And they fully share it. And we find out that there's many in the world that hold the same common beliefs of these natural inclinations. You know, one of the things that is natural to us and becomes a barrier, and has become a barrier to many of us coming to Christ, but then the Lord brought us through that, is this idea of works. That is a human natural inclination, that in order for me to get right with God, I've got to do good works. That's what the Gnostics were saying. You've got to do good works based on this gnosis that you receive from God, and that's your salvation. Well, it's these elements, and we see in the Scriptures that they are weak, they are worthless, and they enslave. And it has to do with self-righteousness. It has to do with asceticism, these rituals and these restraints on the body, thinking that God will accept us if we do that, rather than on Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. The Reformers were exactly right. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And the moment that you muddy that, the moment that you add to that, you take away from His sufficient death on the cross for you. So, when he says this little phrase that they are not according to Christ, that is the true distinction of true philosophy. Philosophy in itself, the love of wisdom, is not wrong, but it's whose wisdom are you going to love? It's the wisdom of Christ. It's Christ's wisdom. What had come into Colossae was these false religions based on natural instincts, natural traditions of men, not on Christ, and they're trying to promote a full-blown religion out of it. But Paul says, have none of it. See to it that you're not taken captive. Be constantly vigilant. So you would ask yourself, well, what is the true philosophy then that's based on Christ? We can just go through the book of Colossians. That's what's so great about that. That's what's so wonderful about preaching through this book. I mean, you think of the truth and the doctrines. Now, we may know them, but there's nothing wrong with getting them rehearsed. There's nothing wrong with even going farther in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. The book of Colossians presents Him as the image of God. He's not in the image of God. He is the image of God. In other words, He's God. The next verse, verse 9, from this passage that we're studying today, says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is God. That is the beginning of your worldview of Christianity, to realize who Jesus Christ is. Verse 16 of chapter 1, He's the Creator. There's no evolution here. He's the Creator. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And what's so sad today is people take philosophy, human philosophy, even evolution. They won't let go of it. They won't let go of Christianity. So they try to put two together. Maybe they're both right, which is a contradiction and breaking of one of the rules of logic. No, no, there's no such thing as theistic evolution. By the way, theistic evolution is the skunk in the trap. Now, you can get some money for a skunk pelt, but nobody wants to go in the trap to get it. The theists, Christian theism, we don't want the theistic evolutionists in our camp. No, we don't want anything to do with evolution. The evolutionists don't want anything to do with them because they don't want anything to do with God. So theistic evolutionist is a skunk in the trap. Nobody wants anything to do with it. We're told that all knowledge is found in Christ. We read that from Corinthians. And I keep saying it all the time, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the Redeemer, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not through gnosis. It's not through trying to do good works. It's not through any of these New Age spirituality things where we try to realize that we are God. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And believers, brethren, we have to start standing up for it. You know, when someone says something that's not true, don't just walk away. Say something about the truth and share the gospel. You know, if you give way to this and let them have their way, we won't be able to say a word or do it legally. We'll probably still speak it. But those are all empty deceits. You have the truth which can produce eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He is our model, Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What a full philosophy this is, what we should believe and how we should behave. He is our life, Colossians 3:1-3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Tells us that Christ in you, the hope of glory in the book of Colossians. And He's also our future. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So true philosophy is the wisdom of Christ, loving the wisdom of Christ. True philosophy is the Christian worldview based on the Scriptures. I love what A.T. Robertson said. Christ is the yardstick by which to measure philosophy and all phases of human knowledge. The Gnostics were measuring Christ by their philosophy, as many men are doing today. They have it backwards. Christ is the measure for all human knowledge, since He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. So we would ask then, what is your worldview? What is the basis for your views? And most importantly, what is your view of Scripture? And you know, while most every Christian will say, well, I believe the Bible is God's Word, today it's very popular to say it's God's Word only in reference to spiritual things. When it comes to science, when it comes to all of these other things, it's errant. It's not inerrant. And the Word of God is being shoved out. Well, now, we're starting to see what happens when you do that. All of a sudden, now we're questioning salvation. Well, everyone's going to be saved, because that would be something very nice to tell the world. Don't worry. You're going to be saved. Everyone's going to be saved. Oh, and by the way, there is no hell. Or like Rob Bell says, hell is just the garbage dump in your community. That's hell, the literal Gehenna. And he's wrong. And all you have to do is just do a little bit of studying of the Scriptures to see that Gehenna is a word that Jesus used to refer to an everlasting place of punishment for those who reject Him. Well, I want to close, and so I just need to pick which quote I want to close with. Well, so I'm not sure, so I'll read them both. John Gill wrote, "Philosophy may be useful as a handmaid, but it is not to be a mistress in theological things. It may subserve, but not govern. It is not to be made use of as a judge or a rule in such matters." And finally, one writes, "Although the scholastic standards have changed in our world, a Christian's belief in biblical inerrancy supports theology as the queen." That has got to be your ultimate belief. The Bible warns us to avoid the opposing ideas of what is falsely called gnosis, knowledge, 1 Timothy 6:20. Rather, we should strive to correctly handle the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Theology truly is the starting place for learning. The Bible's the starting place for learning. Because the Bible itself says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word tells us that it is by meeting together and studying your word, understanding its truths, Lord, that's when we're grounded. That's when we will not be thrown here and there by every wind of doctrine. And Lord, that's the only way that we can actually help our generation is by knowing the truth and being properly able to share the truth. Oh God, would you use us in such a way? And we'll thank you for it as we live our lives on the philosophy of the wisdom of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.